skip out of Exodus today and go to Isaiah. Isaiah 7, to a text that I'm absolutely positive you know and are familiar with. But in light of the season, I wanted to kind of join in and not be a Grinch or a Bah Humbuggy type guy. It's a really complicated situation that is depicted in this chapter. And it is, of course, throughout the book of Isaiah, but it's not something you can't understand. And you just about hear 7:14 every Christmas, I would assume, or you see it someplace in a decoration or somebody says it. But do you know what occasioned 7:14, which says that Emmanuel, God with us, will be born? You hear it again and again. Do you know anything about Ahaz? Do you know anything about Shir Yashub, Tiglath-Pileser, Aram, Rezin, or even the Syro-Ephraimite War? The good news is you don't really have to know all the details to catch what's going on here or to know what's being stated. There is quite a bit of mystery about 7:14, and we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. I just want to go down through the first 9 verses today, and then we'll have a second half kind of a message next week. Let me see if I can, in a few words, get you closer and give you some more information about what's going on. I'm going to do it in a kind of an analogy format. So think of yourself as a leader of a country, and think of yourself in a horrible, tension-filled situation where you face really no good outcome whatsoever, no matter what you do. And you have to decide about whether to trust your own devices and even bring somebody else into that you don't necessarily have the ability to trust. Or do you trust God and what God says? It sounds pretty simplistic when you put it that way, but that's exactly what's going on here. Ahaz is faced with a situation that is probably a no-win situation. And God, in that situation, gives him the opportunity to trust God and what God says. And if he will trust God and what God says, he will be able to see God at work in a way that perhaps isn't necessarily exciting or inviting to him, or even something that he would like. But God tells him something is going to happen, and it's going to happen in this way. We'll get into that. And in order to promote faith in what God says, God says, I'll give you a sign. And this sign is something that you can pick from anything from heaven to hell. And that's literally how he puts it. You can pick anything whatsoever that you want to in order to be assured, because God would bring the sign about then, that I'm telling you the truth. That doesn't happen very often in Scripture. Usually, God gives promises, and people are just supposed to hang on to those promises. And he doesn't give signs in order to cement someone's faith in this kind of a way, where it comes before the thing that is promised happens. Usually, it's he promises something. God promises somebody, somewhere, something. He gives them a sure word from him. Then it happens. And when it happens, that's the sign that what he said was true. But in this case, get the order of things. He tells Ahaz, this is going to happen. And in order to help you to trust what I'm saying and depend on what I'm saying and rely upon what I'm saying, and God would say, and rely on me too, I'm going to let you choose a sign. This is almost like a genie out of a bottle kind of a deal. Well, it's not three wishes, it's just the one. Ask me for anything, he tells him. So, okay, what would you do? How would you handle that? What would be your response to God asking and doing and saying such a thing? God basically says, trust me. What would you do? What would you do? What would you ask for if you could ask for anything in the universe, basically? That's a tough one, isn't it? Because you want to choose carefully. When we were kids, we used to play this game. What would you do if you had the three wishes from the genie in the bottle? And I always made sure that on the third one, I chose for three more wishes. So I don't know how you would handle it, but that's how we as children handled it. So let's talk about things from our point of view, which is what I'm going to call the short view, and also talk about things from the long view, and that would be God's view, the farther out thing, as they are presented in this scripture. But first let's read in Isaiah 7:1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, that's Judah, just to keep you in the ballpark here, and that's Ahaz, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. What a creative statement that is. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, and have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor will it come to pass. That's the promise right there. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not stand or shall not last. Father, thank you for the good word that Isaiah has written down for us and has stated for Ahaz and the people of Judah. Thank you for the way that it was thought out by you and communicated by you in such a picturesque way, such a clear way, no equivocation, there's no hem-hawing, as we would call it. There is no doubt as to what is being said. We're grateful for the clarity of it. It helps us to figure out how this passage so long ago, somewhere way back when, B.C., took place and how it has relevance for us today. We're grateful for your love for us and your goodness for that is ours through you, through your Son, through your Spirit, even through angelic beings at times, and through your Word. We are recipients of so many blessings, it's impossible for us to count them, as the song says. It's impossible for us to even list them out, although it would be an interesting thing to do sometime. I think we would run out of words before we ran out of blessings. But you are good to us regardless of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And this, of course, is a part of what you're saying to Ahaz. You have a plan beyond our circumstances, and you have a larger, longer view that is always in your mind, whether or not it's in ours, is questionable. And you help us to focus on that. And you are good to do that because it is the only thing that is helpful in some grisly situations that we might encounter or even are encountering today. Our love for you grows and is multiplied exponentially as we find out more and more about you and about how you operate and what you expect of us. Help us to meet your expectations, not our own or anybody else's. And we pray that if you would draw us to yourself even more so through this time, that it would come to be and that would be the result of us being here today. And that there would, of course, always be the opportunity for someone to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that, of course, is your ultimate goal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is telling Ahaz to trust in what God is telling him through Isaiah. Isaiah is an authorized prophet. And he's giving to Ahaz, the king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. Remember, they're split at this point in time. This is about the eighth century is when Isaiah is a prophet. Hosea would be contemporary with him and some others. But this is a very critical time in the history of Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, both northern and southern kingdom. Israel, by the way, is the Ephraim that you read about in this passage. And Damascus is Syria. This is the place where Paul was stopped by Jesus, of course, in the New Testament. Syria is a country above Israel. It's to its north directly and on the Mediterranean. And Lebanon, it's kind of hard to get the boundaries exactly like a map today. It's just not that exact. But Lebanon and Syria are to its north. And the two countries of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria have made a pact. You read about it in the first verse, where they are in cahoots or an association or in an alliance, and they're going to try to take over Judah. Judah is much smaller. Judah is made up of only three tribes, whereas Israel or Samaria is made up of 10. Then you also have above them another country that's getting involved. And those two northern countries are sweeping down upon little old Judah. And this is enough to make your knees knock if you're the king of the country of Judah, which Ahaz is. But God is trying to get Ahaz to see beyond his own devices, because Ahaz has already, I'm almost positive that at the time when they meet later on in the text at the pool, that Ahaz is already going ahead with his plan to incorporate another country, the country of Assyria, to come and be Judah's ally. I point this way because I'm looking at a map in my mind. You got Syria and Israel, or Samaria, and Judah. Then over here is Assyria. So I'll flip that around for you guys, and you'll have a good picture of what I'm talking about. You know, right? Just clear as mud, right? But Assyria cannot be trusted. And God knows this. And God is actually going to, later on it says, whistle for Assyria to come down and do what they're going to do. Assyria is going to come later on and deport everybody except Judah. Historically, that's what happens. But Assyria does attack Judah, but it just can't pull it off because Hezekiah is the king at the time, and that's it for another time, you know, to go into the history. So God knows the long view of all of this. He knows what's out there, and he knows that Ahaz is making a huge mistake by making an alliance with a pagan nation of Assyria. Israel's making a big mistake by getting involved with Syria. But remember, you've got to remember Assyria and Syria, they're two separate groups. Egypt is also involved, but that's going to just confuse you. And that's for another time as well. So you see, the details are a little muddy for us. But I guess you could say, if I was going to put it in, maybe in the geography of the states, maybe I'll do that next week. It'll help you a little bit. But God says to him, to Ahaz, don't trust in Assyria just because you're afraid. Trust in me. And that brings up this issue of making decisions based on fear. And the Lord does not want his people making decisions based on fear. He doesn't want anyone based on fear making any decisions whatsoever, because you always make the wrong one. Fear is not a good basis for decisions. It is no good being so afraid that you are like, what did he say? The trees shaking with the wind. This is God's people we're talking about. Put it in that context. They're Old Testament, yes. They're still God's people. They have who on their side? The most mighty warrior of all. He is named Pentocrator, or God Almighty. He's God the Mountain One, is another translation of that word. He is able, with just the snap of his fingers, able to take out whole armies from nations that are very fierce and very good militarily. He has done it in the past. He will do it again in the future. This is no good. Judah is not supposed to be shaking like trees in the forest in the wind. I had the idea of the Rockies, where they have the aspens. The aspens speak to you when the wind goes through them. It is just an incredible experience. The leaves rustling is just such a neat thing. It's like the forest is talking to you, and they're white like birch trees, only different a little bit. The wind is a very powerful thing, yes. And does cause things to shake. But this should not be the case for God's people, Old or New Testament. And that's why the church should never be making decisions based on fear. If God's people, Old Testament, are not supposed to, then we are not supposed to as New Testament. And that's why God, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, gave certain ones to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain it the unity of the faith. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. James 1, 2 through 8 is perhaps a little bit more appropriate for this chapter 7 of Isaiah and the situation that Ahaz is in. James 1, 2 through 8 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result." In other words, hang in there. Keep believing. "So that you may be perfect." In other words, you might come to the place that God designed you to come to. Not without blemish. That's not what the word means. "And complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom," which is the case with us quite often, "what do we do?" What do we do? Like Chicken Little, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. How often does this happen? Individually, it happens quite often in the church. I've been in sessions with people who are like that. But it's also possible for the church to be that way as well. "And let him ask of God, if he lacks wisdom, who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him." He doesn't say to you, "Hey, you idiot, you should know better. Hey, you idiot, you should have done this. Hey, you idiot, you should have known that." He doesn't do that. He doesn't reprove people when they come to him asking for wisdom. He doesn't make fun of you at all. He will not, says right here. "But he must ask in faith, without any doubting." I'd use the word equivocation there. "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." There it is again, the same kind of a metaphor. Just being this way and that way, and not having any control whatsoever. "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So that's a place in the New Testament that says, that God says through his messenger, "Trust me. Trust in what I'm telling you. Regardless of what you foresee. Regardless of what resources you might have at your disposal. Like an Assyria, or like a credit card, or a loan, or money in the bank, or lots of friends who can help. Trust me, God says. Trust in me." It's good to have all those things that I just mentioned and listed. But above all, trust God. He is the one who is able to handle the situation in a more permanent fashion, if not a permanent fashion. So then in Luke 12:4, if you still have your Bible open, turn there. And you are given a better perspective on why you should trust God and his word. And always it has this admonition. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid." This is Jesus talking. "Of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So that's what it boils down to. The counterpart to this you would find also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where it says, "Fear him who is able to destroy the soul and the body in hell." Don't fear them, fear God. If you fear them, and it causes you to make bad decisions based upon your fear, it's clear that you do not fear God. And I'm not saying that to be mean or to be preachy. That's just the way it is. It's either or, not both and. Trust in the Lord. Don't let the fear of man become so big that God becomes small, as one author put it in a title on his book. So, here's the deal. Through the 7th chapter, and then through all the way to the 12th chapter, Isaiah presents God as one who keeps his promises and who is trustworthy. And also, Isaiah spells out why not to trust in the other nations, which is, again, refusing to trust in God. That prediction comes in 7:16 through 8:22, and it just points to the lunacy of trusting in men in a situation like this or in any situation. Trusting God, according to a fellow named Oswald, is the foundation for all true servanthood. Trusting in God is so important because he's on your side, and you can count on him being on your side. Regardless of what you think the circumstances tell you, even if you think those circumstances tell you something otherwise, because we often misinterpret what's going on in our lives. And I just say that too, not as something preachy or mean and nasty, but as the truth. We don't have the long view. We only concentrate on the short. And God says the short view won't get you where you need to go, and that is the place where you trust me. Trusting God is what Ahaz needs to do. And to trust in what God says through his prophet Isaiah about this very situation. This is not some general thing that has no relevance for his circumstances. It's highly relevant. It is right to the point of the situation. And Isaiah is faithful to deliver the message. He goes out of his way. He goes and he meets Ahaz there at the aqueduct where the water is coming into the city. And at that place, Ahaz is doing something that shows that he doesn't believe God. He's checking the water supply. If you don't know about military moves and movements and ways of conquering a city, you won't understand. But Ahaz wants to make sure they have water enough to withstand a siege. This is Hezekiah's tunnel. This is the place where the water comes into the city. And if it's flowing, then we can kind of count on it to keep us alive. If these two firebrands come down and put us under siege. Now, one of the questions that you might be asking is, why would Syria and Israel attack Judah? It's probably because they know that Assyria is mounting an attack against all of them in the future. And so they would like to have some more people join in with them. I don't know if that's true or not, but it seems totally logical. So at that aqueduct meeting between Isaiah and Shear Yashuv, if you have a note in your Bible about this, this is a name that means something. It means a remnant shall return. Now that might be a dig at Ahaz, or it might be a comfort to him. I don't know which or how he received it. But that's his son. That's Isaiah's son. I was going to name our kids that, but Brenda wouldn't let me. There's another one later on, Mahal Shalal Hashbaz. I thought that would be a good name too. Nobody could come up with a nickname, couldn't they? Oh, they got to call him Ma. I don't know. Anyhow, these names mean something, and this is Isaiah's boy, and they go together for a reason. The boy is with him for a reason, and I don't want to get into that because I don't really know what the reason is. I'm just speculating at best. But Ahaz is there checking the water, making sure. So Isaiah tells him in no uncertain terms, don't be afraid, because he knows that he is afraid. In verse 4, you have four different terms that are used to keep him away from fear, keep Ahaz from fearing these two nations. The first one is take care, or guard yourself, guard your heart. The idea that your heart gets sort of entered in later on, but guard yourself. Make an effort to keep these things from coming into your mind and your heart. This is a very difficult thing to do, to put up walls where things can't get in that cause you to fear. You have to put them out of your mind or keep them from ever entering into your mind in the first place. And then he says to him, be calm or be at peace. This is not shalom, but it means to be quiet. You know, quiet in your soul. Calm yourself. There are ways to do that. There are actual techniques that you can do to accomplish such things. There are all kinds of influences out there that can teach you how to do that, but you in this particular place need to understand that God says in being calm, trust Him. There's really only one way for a real calm to enter in, unless it's a manufactured kind of a calm. You can practice yoga, you can do breathing techniques, you can do all these things, but those are temporary, folks, because it comes back. If you need to do those things, I'm not saying they're wrong. Sometimes the source of those things, for example, yoga, is indeed an Eastern mystic point of view. So you need to be very careful about things like that. But being calm in this situation is to trust God. If I really trust God, I will be calm, no matter what's going on around me. And he says, have no fear. Just one word. Don't be faint-hearted. In other words, if you focus on these two enemies and their threats, it just keeps building, man. It's like a tension in your life where you've had a bad start to your day and then something else happens and something else happens. You know, it just builds like that. The more you think about these guys and the effect of these two enemies that are threatening your, not only you, your kingdom, but your people. And he obviously cares about them. He's been given a trust. He's been given a charge to be the king of Judah. He's in the line of David. It is a line that is promised to be there forever. But he's like the worst king ever. That's the assessment. If he was given any stars on a Yelp review or something like that, he'd get none. God would give him none. But God is this way because this is a cataclysmic watershed moment for the people of Judah and the king of Judah and Israel as well and all these others that are involved. So God then gives Ahaz, after he says these four words to him, information that only God could have. It's insider information, because God knows everything. And he says to him, do not be faint-hearted, be calm, have no fear, take care. Because these two stubs, look at how he talks about these two kings and nations that Judah and Ahaz are shaking in their boots about. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, what's he saying there? This is like two pieces of wood. Cut wood, split wood, whatever you want to think of, that have already burned themselves out, and yet they still smolder. He calls them stubs. They're not even very long. He said, these are not those about whom you should be fearful. God knows something about these two countries and about these two kings. And he says it right there in verse 4. They're just smoldering. You ever see anybody walk across coals? You can do that barefooted, and it won't burn you. It's not a trick. It's just the way that it is. Fire's going out. You're walking on the cool stuff. On account of the fierce anger of them, these guys are breathing out threats. And then in verse 5, here's the insider information. Because Aram, that's Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, Ephraim is Israel, has planned against you, saying, let's go up against Judah, terrorize it. And we read all of that. And they're going to put another king in Ahaz's place. But in verse 8, he says something that's a little bit obscure to us, but it really isn't that hard to get a hold of if you think about it. He basically says, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. There will be some things happen, but it's not going to happen like you're fearful of it happening. That's the way it is with worry, you guys. Worry and fear. D. James Kennedy said, worrying is like paying payments on a loan that you never got. Think about that. You never got the loan that you're worried about. That's the way it is. I use the word worry sometimes and it irritates me. I got to get it out of my vocabulary except to explain it. I'll say, I was worried about that. I really wasn't worried about it, but I mean, you know, it's just a word that we threw around as I was growing up, and I've just not gotten over it. But I don't really mean worry like shaking in my boots like this. But God is telling him not to worry, don't be faint-hearted, be calm, be at peace, because what you're worrying about is never going to happen. That's the long view. You're taking the short view, and you're paying payments on a loan that you never got. Ahaz, you're being foolish. You're making decisions based on something that is not going to happen. And you're going to get yourself in even worse trouble because of the decision you make in that situation. Do you get that? That's the whole gist of this. You're going to make a decision based on fear and go off and find some solution for it. And there doesn't need to be a solution, but the solution you come up with is worse than the thing you worried about happening in the first place. That's this. That's what's going on. They will not pose a threat to you. He mentions Syria first. The head of Aram is Damascus. And Damascus head is Rezin. What's he saying? Verse 8. He's saying, as long as Damascus remains, Rezin will remain the head. You're not going to be incorporated into that in any way, shape, or form, is what he's saying. But then, as a kind of an afterthought, he brings up Ephraim, Israel. And Ephraim, in 65 years, well, that's a pretty good ways out, right? Makes sense, after you think about it. Is not even going to be there any longer. Now, this is what is the hard part to get a hold of. I believe the most difficult thing to understand without diagrams and photographs and histories and all that kind of stuff. So I'm going to take the time. It only takes me about 2 minutes, so please bear with me, to explain from another man's words, E.J. Young, who's written, by the way, a four-volume set on Isaiah. This is just the first book. It's amazing how much people have in their heads. But listen, if you would, carefully, because this is going to give you the information you need to decipher that verse. It would seem that at least three events were to be included. In the first place, there is the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser. That's the Assyrian king, which took place about this time. Then he gives a scripture reference. Secondly, the conquest of Samaria, that's Israel, Ephraim and Israel, itself, and the consequent deportations of the 10 tribes in 2 Kings 17:6. Even after this event, however, the nation was yet regarded as standing. So they're going to be deported, but the nation is still considered as a nation. During the reign of Manasseh, another race was introduced by Esarhaddon, 2 Kings and so on. From the Bible itself, it would seem to be impossible to determine precisely the year in which the deportation of Manasseh occurred. According to Esarhaddon's own inscription of 681 to 669, however, Manasseh was listed as one of the kings of the Hittite country who were in the vassalage to him. That means he was subservient. If the present prediction were uttered in 734, as it is probably the case, and Manasseh were not carried away captive in 669, the 18th year of Manasseh's sole rule, and the 27th year, if the years of co-regency with Ahaz be counted, we have exactly 65 years. So he's saying it happened just like God predicted here. Manasseh might then have been permitted to continue his reign in Palestine after he had been brought in bonds and slavery to Babylon and made a subject to the Babylonian king. That did actually happen. On the other hand, it may be that Isaiah is simply employing a round number and merely intends to say that by about 670, the nation Israel would cease to exist as a separate people. If that be the case, and he's only talking about the year because that's exactly what happened, if that be the case, the difficulty practically vanishes. The message which we are now considering probably was delivered in the year of the beginning of the Syro-Ephraimitish War. At this time, too, Tiglath-Pileser was probably in Philistia. You know where that is, right? That's right next to Israel. In 733, Tiglath-Pileser made his campaign against Damascus. In 732, he placed Hoshea on the throne, and Ahaz began his first year as the sole king. It may be objected that the time measure, 65 years, did not take place. Its emphasis upon the destruction of Samaria, a catastrophic event. In reply, we would say that the catastrophic event is not the event which actually brought to an end the people of Israel. It is further objected that Isaiah did not use such preciseness in his prophecies and is found in this mention of a definite number. Such is not a weighty objection. Must a writer do something more than once before he can be said to have done it at all? In 65 more years, we are taught Ephraim or Israel would cease from being a people, and as a matter of fact, precisely this occurred. So God's long view comes to pass. His prediction to Isaiah takes place just as it was predicted. This is about the faithfulness of God and Him knowing the long view. This is about God telling Ahaz not to fear, because the thing that he fears is not going to happen. But he doesn't tell Ahaz every little single detail. 65 years is 65 years. He's still going to have to deal with those 65 years. And God doesn't tell him anything about that. But he does tell him that he will survive. He will survive out of all of these three nations that are mentioned, not counting Assyria. God will make it so. Don't get yourself into a worse situation than is already coming. You might get the opinion, I guess, that God doesn't care about those 65 years. And you would be wrong. I don't know what would have happened. I've tried to think over a week's time about what could happen. I've read as much as I possibly could about what would have happened if Ahaz had just listened to God. But you're going to find out next week that Ahaz says no to this offer that God makes to him. And that's the problem. That's really where the focus should be. It's important to listen to God and hear what He says. And I don't care how dire the circumstances are or what you face. We need to refrain from making decisions based upon fear and make decisions strictly based on trust in the Lord. Our decision-making is being called into question here. Because not only do individuals do this sort of thing, but churches do this sort of thing. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle the next time we are threatened with something or someone? How will we handle it? Oh, wait a minute. We already have been. We already are, folks. If you don't pay any attention, you won't know this. If you're an ostrich and you put your head in the sand, you won't know this. But we're being threatened on a daily basis by people that are supposed to be in office to protect and look out for the rights of the people. But instead, they're going against the rights of the people and are not protecting the people, but are opening them up for all kinds of things. Just an open border is as far as I would need to go in speaking about that. There are so many deaths in this country, so many robberies, so many atrocities that have taken place due to porous southern borders of the United States. Something that our president is supposed to, and I don't mean the current one, but the president of the United States is sworn to uphold and make sure that there is security in that area. That one area. They just repassed a law to make the FISA court still funded. Those are the ones who are able to shoot to pieces the First Amendment. All they have to do is say, you're a terrorist. And guess what? You Christians are terrorists. And you are doubly terrorists because you're white folks. Oh my, you are feared in the halls of Congress. Do you know that now? They're afraid of us. And so they will try to get rid of us. Yes, we are under attack. But the church has always been under attack since the beginning. Why else do you think that the statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, ever came about? It came about because of the blood that was being shed. We are in a place where we can become extremely fearful, scared to death, worried about how we will act in such a situation where we are being threatened. But God says back to us through the prophet Isaiah, don't go that way. Don't trust in your own devices. Don't try to make alliances with people who are actually, though they seem not to be, are your worst enemy. Make sure that you hear the words of God. He doesn't tell you that there's going to be some rosy, happy ending. You might actually lose your life in such a situation. I'm not saying that that's going to happen, but it might. Listen to what I'm saying. It may happen that way. You may be threatened as far as losing a job, losing some family members, losing your livelihood, your bank account, who Lord knows what. This is the scenario at the end times, as you read the book of Revelation. Those who don't take the mark of the beast are those who cannot buy or sell. And believe me, it's going to be a time of hunger, if that's the case. But they attack us in much more subtle ways, more mysterious, clandestine, enigmatic, unannounced ways. Are we going to shake in our boots and let our knees knock, or become those who sway in the wind like a group of trees? Do not make judgments based on fear. Make judgments based on what the Lord has said. And to do that, you have to know what the Lord has said. Read your Bible. Get help to understand your Bible. I'm here to help you with that. And even on Sunday nights, we get together and we hash these things out. If I don't know the answer, we can get close as a group, or even after study, become even closer in what we understand. I don't know all the answers. But God never says, this is going to turn out in a way that makes you happy. He doesn't say that. He just tells him, I have the long view in mind, and as far as the short view is concerned, no, I'm sorry, in both cases, you have to trust me, that I know what I'm talking about, that I know where this is going. But he speaks to Ahaz in terms of how he should be within those circumstances. Don't fear. Be calm. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't let this create a situation where you can go off and make it worse. Because think about it. Even if they threaten to take your life, and we're not there yet, what? Or they take your family or your livelihood, whatever you want to throw in there. How are you going to be within those circumstances, within those parameters? No matter how you are, you will stand before God and have to answer for how you were in those parameters. I fear him more than I fear these people who can take my life, even, because this is not all there is. This life is not all there is. If it were not so that this is not all there is, I would tell you, go ahead. Do what's expedient. Do the thing that you can make things a little bit better for yourselves within these awful scenarios that could be coming about. Make deals, man. Please the one who's threatening you. But you never know about the one who's threatening you, do you? Just because they say something doesn't mean that that's exactly what they're going to do. So Ahaz makes a deal with Assyria. And in so doing, he makes a deal with the devil, so to speak. And we all know where that ends up. Trust the Lord, even when you cannot see everything, even when you have the long view that he's given you in Scripture. In these circumstances, in these daily things, trust in the Lord. This is the setting in which 7:14 comes about. And we'll say more about this next week, but then that in itself is a bit obscure, how this could make a difference in Ahaz's life and Judah's life. But he says, okay, you won't listen to me? I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is this: behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. We're going to get into that, and it will make sense, I hope. And you will see how that makes all the difference in the world, regardless of what's going on around you. All I can say, bottom line, is this: make sure, search your very soul to make sure that you are trusting the Lord and not in some way leaning on your own understanding. And just as this is a little bit vague, so is the rest of that proverb, but he will make straight your path. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to encourage people to trust in you. Sometimes we think we are doing that, and we're not really. We're actually fooling ourselves. We're actually rationalizing it to the degree that we think we are. I don't think it's safe when we talk about trusting in the Lord. It wasn't meant to be safe. Jesus didn't do the safe thing. The apostles, when they got going, didn't do the safe thing. They weren't even concerned, I don't think, about the safe thing. They were concerned about making sure that they were true to you and true to your word. That's a challenge for us. You know it is. You know how hard it is. That's why it's so impressive when we see it. I pray for us that we would be bold and folks who stand firmly upon the Word of God, regardless. I pray that we would be those who don't even think twice about saying yes, Lord, to the things that you command us to do, or encourage us to do, or admonish us to do, however it comes. Sometimes you work through a still, small voice. Sometimes you speak to us through your Spirit, like a wind or a breath. Sometimes it's just one of those things that we have come to our minds that is in harmony with the Word of God and makes sense to us that it is the Word of God telling us to do this or that. Help us to support each other in this. Help us to encourage one another in this, especially as the day grows darker and the time grows nearer when Jesus Christ shall return. Help us to fear you. Help you in our eyes to be bigger than men in situations and circumstances. Pray for all of these, my brothers and sisters, that you would encourage us of the truth of this matter and lead us to even experiment with it and to use it daily. Even if it's being fearful to say a word that you have for another person, and we know that person's not going to like it or even receive it, help us to be your messengers, as Isaiah was. This is a calling that the church has. This is a calling that the individuals who make up the church has. Help us to be the people of God that you want us to be. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Brother, instead of music, would you come and lead us? Let's do it that way.